stay that's reasonable, that most of us could afford. But we're still working on that, so you might be listening and we get something while we're making an announcement. How many ski? How many would want to go? Let's put it that way. Okay, all right. If it cost you $30, how many would want to go? Still want to go. Okay. Well, we'll be talking about that some more. Would you open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon in the 5th chapter? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, I'm sorry. And we're going to be starting in verse 2. Okay. Now, let's repeat for all of us, sort of bring us up to date. The Song of Solomon is the love story of a shepherd girl and a shepherd guy from Palestine. And somehow the shepherd girl has been enticed or inveigled or tempted to be brought into Solomon's harem. She, however, as we saw last week, is engaged. And what is the word that was used for engaged? Anybody remember? Betrothed. But what's the word was in the King James Version? Maybe you didn't hear that one. Espoused. She was espoused to this shepherd. And so she is resisting the advances of Solomon in the book. And he is he's trying to get her to be part of his harem. But she's very resistant to it. I guess we might as well wait. Okay? She's resisting Solomon's advances. Okay? And so she's getting homesick. Every time Solomon throws her some type of a love pitch, she pushes him away. And finally, last week, her shepherd lover arrived. But for some reason, he had to leave. We're not told why. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 5, she dreams of him that night. And watch how she expresses this. Chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. What's the heart? The mind or the frame of reference. So what this literally says is, I was sleeping, but my heart was waking. Now that's a beautiful expression of a psychic fact. She was dreaming, and she said in her dream, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Last week we picked up on some of these terms that he called her. In other words, here is this Shulamite woman. She's a Shulamite woman, and she's engaged, okay? She's betrothed, okay? She's old enough, she's mature enough, and she really loves this guy, and he loves her. So now we have a couple titles for her. He called her my spouse, which meant how would we say that? What would we call? My espoused one is what it would mean. This was the idea of the betrothal. Betrothed one. Now that means they're real serious about each other. That means they're not going out on dates with other people. They're engaged. He called her my sister. What would that... we had a question about that last week. What would that mean? Why would he call her his sister? What? Like a sister? Okay, love her like a sister, so that's kind of respect type love, right? That's right, respect type love. Okay? Okay. What else has he called her so far? Well, he hasn't been on the scene enough, has he? I think that's about the two main names that he called her in the fourth chapter. But in her dream, she has him calling her some other things. He says, open, my sister, my love. Okay? My love. What does that mean? That means she fills his soul. See, she's the focal point of his soul. I mean, he's thinking about this gal all the time. He's just occupied with her all the time. Okay? He calls her my dove. My dove. I don't know. What does that mean? That's sort of the idea of a graceful person. Graceful one. Did you ever see a dove? Doves are really pretty. They don't have a, you know, like a bone sticking out over here, and one eye looking out this way, and one looking up. They're really pretty. They're very attractive. They're very well formed. And I think it's the idea of the grace and the symmetry of a dove. Now he calls her something else. This is a new title. My undefiled one. This is the one I want to show you, okay? Okay? My undefiled one. Okay? What does that mean? Is there any translation translates that differently? The one maybe you're looking at? To translate defiled, yes, what do you have? My darling? What else does it say? That's all it says? My what? Perfect one, okay, that's the idea. Okay, undefiled means the concept of innocence. Purity, concept of perfectness morally, see? Perfectness morally. Now, she's a very moral person, okay? And so, see, it's all, you take all of this to put and put it together, see, and that's why he's using these type of terms. That's one reason he's engaged to her. That's one reason he calls her sister. She's not defiled sexually or morally. She's a very moral person. So there's all these tender, affectionate terms for her. So she's dreaming of him talking to her this way, see? Okay? Okay. Now, listen, Solomon is not the hero of this book. Some of you that are thinking through and are that far, or you maybe been through it a couple times. I read one commentary that said that Solomon was calling her this because he was comparing her to the other girls of the harem. And the other girls in the harem were not as pure and innocent as she was. Solomon, it's just impossible to make Solomon the hero of the book. He's the really the villain in the book. This is the Shulamite woman thinking of her shepherd lover, and he is addressing her, see, and he's saying, open up, I want to come into your room, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of night. See, she had just seen him, and then he had to leave, and she only saw him through the lattice of the window. So he says, I have put off my, oh, no, she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? What does that mean? Anybody have any idea? Pardon? Yeah, she would dirty her feet, but what does it mean she put off her coat? She was in bed. She was ready for bed, see? That's right. She said, I've taken off my tunic, my undergarment, I'm ready for bed, I wash my feet. In the Near East, washing your feet was almost a religious duty before you went to bed, because, you know, you walked around in sandals all the time. It's like in the summertime when you're wearing thongs. And all you guys, when you wear thongs, you wash your feet before you go to bed. Right? Okay. 30 feet was like almost a contamination. Okay? Okay. So, she says, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh in my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the door or the door lock. I opened, and she meant she opens the door, but he's gone. He's not even there. And she said, my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he would not answer. Now the idea is like this. See, in the ancient times, on a door like she's talking about, you'd have a door that looked like, here'd be like a door, see? And this door would have a double lock with a big bar like across it. And it would have a hole up here. Now, if the hole was, and these would be like pins in the door. This pin would be such that an adult person could stick his arm through that hole, and this door would be unlocked in this position, and he could pull that pin out and slide that bar, and the door would open. But when when you wanted to lock the door, you took the pin out of here and you put it over here, and then nobody could reach that far, see? So the idea was that he reached in and he couldn't reach it, so she got up and she opened the door, but she saw a dream, and he's gone, you know. He just like a phantom, he's gone. Okay? So in the next verse 6, by the way, do you notice her expression? She says in verse 4, my bowels were moved for him. Now it means that her entrails. Now in the ancient world, the entrails, like your intestines, your viscera, your primary organs, were looked upon as the seat of the emotions. They were always like Jesus, when it says he looked on the people with compassion, it literally says his bowels were moved within him because he was so compassionate, so emotionally involved with the people who were following him. Well, in the ancient world, the entrails or the bowels, the intestines, were looked upon as the seat or the center of the emotions. Now that's not too bad. I don't know if any of you ever been, have any of you ever had somebody you love that got killed or something shocking happened? Anybody like that? How did that affect you inside your stomach? You were maybe too young. Any of you others have any? Yeah. And did that hit, how did it affect you? Upset. Yeah, you don't want to eat. You get nervous. You feel it. In other words, we call this a gut level response. It really gets down in your guts. Now, when you really love somebody and you haven't seen them for a long time, here she's having this dream, and all of a sudden she hears this voice at the door, see? And she says, oh, she really grabbed her. See, gut level response. Then the second thing she says, my soul failed when he spake. Remember now that she's been under quite a bit of tension, this gal. She didn't want to be in that harem situation. And so she is beginning to feel the effects of that separation in her soul. Okay? Okay. So she gets up to let the guy in, and just like in a dream, he is gone. Well, let's pick up a principle about this couple, because we have a very good principle illustrated in this title, The Undefiled One. Now, where are we on the principles, if you're writing them down? 20. This will be 20? Okay, principle number 20. If you're writing the principles down, we're on number 20. For those of you who are visitors, we are trying to incorporate in this study some of the great principles of the Bible relative to male-female, boy-girl relationship. Let's see. Okay, despite their very deep love, despite their emotional desire, in other words, this girl has great emotional desire for this guy because, see, even in her gut level response, she feels his presence. Okay? Despite their very deep love, despite their emotional desire, despite their engagement, the Shulamite woman has maintained her moral purity. And by that we mean no sexual relations with the shepherd lover, and this has increased his respect for her. Rather than diminishing her in his eyes, it has increased his admiration for her. He has great tender terminology for her, as we saw. Now, let's raise a question, okay? Let's raise a question around this point. Here we have a couple, and they're engaged. And they're very much in love. And they're very probably going to get married. I mean, it's almost a sure thing. We don't know if they set the date or anything, but it's almost a sure thing. Now, don't answer this question right away, but think about it for a minute. Is it ever right to have sexual intercourse before marriage? Okay, let's say it another way. Does the Bible teach it is always wrong to have sexual intercourse before marriage? Does the Bible teach it is always wrong to have sexual intercourse before marriage? Yeah, it does. Okay, so we raise the question. Does the Bible teach it is always wrong to have sexual intercourse before marriage? Answer? Answer? Categorical yes. Y-E-S-S. There is absolutely no doubt about it. Let's look at a couple passages in the New Testament and then talk about some of this. We look at 1 Corinthians 6, where we were, I think we looked at that once before. Keep a mark in Song of Solomon. Fold the page under or something. But we're going to come back to it. 1 Corinthians, let me write these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll move that up so you can maybe see it better. And verse 15. We'll take 15 maybe through 19 or 20. Okay, now listen to these verses. If you have a Bible, look at them. Know ye not that your bodies, Now, this is speaking to believers in Jesus Christ. This is speaking only to believers who have been, only persons who have been born again. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are a member of Christ. And it means you're a member of Christ's body. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Then he says, flee fornication. Now that's a command. Flee fornication means stay away from sexual relations that God forbids. Okay? Then he tells us a little bit why in the next statement. Now listen to this. This is a little hard to understand in King James. Maybe we'll have you read it in your text, see if it clarifies it. Every sin that a man does is without the body. That is, it doesn't utilize the body so much. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Now let's have somebody read some translations in some Bible and tell us what you're reading from. Read loud. Read verse 18 loudly. Yes, Dennis? Okay. Okay, any other translation that clarifies that a little bit? Anybody else have another translation? Help us with that? Well, what does it mean when it says every sin that a man does is without his body, in the sense that the sexual sin is against his body? How does he sin against his body? Where does the sexual sin begin? In his mind, in his body, or in his spirit? Yeah, probably in his mind. That's where it starts. In fact, the most erogenous zone of any human being is between his eyebrows and his forehead. It's in his mind. Because sex is a mental attitude. It's a concept, see? It's a matter of our thinking. That's where it starts. Well, what the Lord is trying to point out in verse 18 is that unlike other sins, sex involves the mind, the soul, the spirit, and the body. And instead of helping even the body fulfill its normal desires, it is going to somehow hurt. It is going to damage the capacity of the body to really enjoy sex from divine viewpoint. So he says, when you commit sexual sins, you sin against your own body. The very thing that seems to be claiming desire and seems to be saying it's going to be fulfilled in sex, it's going to get hurt. So he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay? So that's one clear passage. We're told to flee fornication. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3, that's another real clear, very clear passage. Almost says the same thing. This is not as hard to understand as that one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. That's a few pages over to your right in your Bible. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Stay away from it. Okay? Fornication is a word that includes a multiplicity of sexual sins, but specifically sexual intercourse outside the divine design, that is, outside of marriage. Now there are a number of these. There's any number of these. It's very clear in the New Testament that the Bible teaches that it is always wrong to have sexual intercourse before marriage or outside the marriage relationship. Let's put it that way. Okay, now let's pose a hypothetical question. This couple's engaged. Okay? They're going to get married. They're in love. Would there be anything wrong with them having sexual relations before marriage? What would be wrong? Pardon? They're not married. That's a pretty good answer.
They express each other.
Okay, they would disgrace each other. Why would they disgrace each other? Okay, they put scar tissue on their soul. But why would they disgrace her? What's the answer to that question? It's still wrong. In whose eyes is it wrong? In God's eyes. That's the only answer there is to this thing. Right? Okay, now does that mean then that God is sort of punishing us or something? Do you think they had sexual desires for each other?
Yeah.
Well, you bet they did. Yeah, you bet. They better had. Well, what about that aspect of it? I mean, after all, didn't God give them those? Didn't they have those sexual desires? I mean, isn't that from God? Isn't that healthy? What about that? How would you answer that? Okay. Well, why not just go ahead then and have the... Causes fornication. Okay. Let's put it this other way. Let's put it this way. God says keep the sexual relationships for marriage, right? That's what he says. We're clear now. Now, what are you saying to him if you take it in your own hands to do it, have the sexual relationships outside that? What are you saying to God? Yeah, that's right. You're saying to God, you're wrong. I'm right. I'm going to do it my way. And in essence, you're saying, I know more about sex than what you do. And that's where we make a big mistake, because he was the one who really designed sex. He knows more about it than what we do. And what that means is that if we fulfill the sexual role within his program, if we program it like he programs it, we'll have more enjoyment in sex than the person who tries to take the program into his own hands, so to speak. See what I'm saying? Let me tell you about a case that I know, and nobody here knows this couple. This was years ago after I became a pastor here, very shortly after I became a pastor here. I had a call from a girl, and she was in another city. And her family had been in this church, and she had been in this church, and she was 18. She had just graduated from high school. And she had been going with a guy, and they really liked each other a lot. And they were both Christians. And they both had expressed verbally that they loved each other, okay, that they were very much in love, okay? I think they went to the high school prom and all that stuff. And they had been going together for quite some time. So, anyhow, the day that they were moving, this girl's family was moving, see, and she was going to move. They had taken, I don't know, her parents weren't there or something. And this young guy came over and they were kissing and he was saying goodbye. And they were expressing their love to each other, and they loved each other forever, and one day they'd get married and everything. And they decided that they'd have sexual relations, and they did. Okay, she moves. Phone call back, 2 months later. Mr. Merriman, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant, and here's a guy that was involved, and here's the way it happened. So she tells me the details. So I say, well, I'm sorry to hear that. How can I be of a help? What can I do? She says, he really doesn't love me. He doesn't want to get married. He doesn't want to have any responsibility for the baby. He doesn't even want to bear the medical expense that it's going to cost me and my family to bear this baby. She said, would you go and talk to him and try to, he's a Christian, he'll listen to you. I talked to him. He would talk to me, but he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't bear any responsibility. You know, that's similar. That couple wasn't engaged, but I want to tell you, they were almost engaged. They had verbally agreed that they would get married before she moved out of town. But as soon as he had sex with her, he dropped her. Then to make it worse, she was pregnant and he wouldn't even bear any financial responsibility. I bring that illustration up because sometimes an engaged couple, when they have sex before marriage, that ends the relationship. In other words, it wasn't much relationship anyhow, but that ends it. Okay? Or eventually it will end. Okay? That means that the motivation in the thing was merely some sexual relationship. It wasn't a good relationship. Okay? So, what we're saying is, let's take some notes on how to flee fornication, okay? In other words, we're told to flee fornication. We're told in this passage to flee fornication. How are we going to do it? Thank you. Thank you. How to flee fornication. You know what happened? You know what happened in the case of this girl? She asked me, Mr. Merriman, what do you think about abortion? I says, I think abortion is murder. I think you should talk to your mother and father, see what they think. But if you're asking me, I'd say go ahead and have the baby. And if you don't want to keep the baby after you have it, there are places that will help you. And I gave her a name and address of a place in Chicago that would help her. And you can put the baby up for adoption and you can get it in a Christian home. So she called me back several times after that, during the pregnancy, and she went ahead and she had the baby. And then she sent me a letter, and she sent me some papers. She called me first and said, that young man has to sign these papers, that he's the father of this baby. He has to sign the papers that he will never legally seek to be in custody of the baby. Would you look him up and take him in before a notary and have him sign these papers? And that's what I had to do, get that young man. He was willing to do it. Never said a word the whole time. I picked him up and drove him to the notary and signed the paper. In about 6 months later, that girl came back through here and stopped to see me and told me how happy she was that she did not have an abortion, that she was happy that the baby was born, and so on. Well, the Bible tells us to flee fornication, so let me give you some principles on how to do it. Number one, believe what The Bible says about the sanctity. Now that's a two-bit word, about the sanctity of sex. Sanctity just means, it's like a word that means it's set apart. This means sex is set apart for marriage. Healthy sex is set apart for marriage. In other words, it's set apart. Sanctity means set apart, and in the context, it means set apart for marriage. Okay? Now, that's one thing. Okay? But here's a young couple, or here's a young guy or young girl, and they say, well, I believe what the Bible says, that sex is really something really for marriage, but I'm going to practice a little bit. I'm going to practice sexual relationships a little bit. After all, if I don't practice a little bit, then how do I know I'll be able to deliver in marriage? And in his mentality or her mentality, the young person is saying, someday I'll meet a girl that's a Christian, and that's the only one I'm going to marry. But in the meantime, I'm going to play around. Okay? Now, what that person doesn't believe, he doesn't believe, or she doesn't believe in the evils of fornication. In other words, that person really doesn't believe that they're getting hurt by doing that. So, what I want to say in point two is, believe what the Bible says. Believe what the Bible says about the evils of fornication. Okay? Like 1 Corinthians 6:18 that we read. And we read 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And there's another passage, Colossians 2:3-5. And there's a passage in Proverbs, we've already looked at it. What was it? That adultery destroys the soul. Now that's the one Keith brought up. He said that you put scar tissue on the soul. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding, he is destroying his soul. Proverbs 6 and verse 32. In other words, here is your soul. This is what you look like inside. This is what you look like outside. But inside you have a mind, and in your mind you have a soul. And in your soul you have a self-consciousness, or we should say, self-consciousness. You're aware of who you are. You have mentality, you have volition, you have emotions and senses and a conscience. And these are like breathing apertures of your soul. You breathe this out to people, see? You express yourself through these apertures. I could tell you something unique about almost every person in this room in terms of your personality. You're not all the same. There's differences. I can tell you those uniquenesses because you express them through your soul. That's part of your self-consciousness. Okay? Now, when you sin against the Lord, and particularly in this sin, you begin to really build up scar tissue. In other words, you begin the hardening process in your soul that destroys your capacity for expression rather than enhancing it, see? So what we're saying is the Bible teaches there's a great evil in fornication that you're going to really get hurt. Now the problem is that you don't see it, see? Like that young couple I just told you about. They had a sexual relationship and they probably enjoyed it. It was fun. Sex is fun. And at the moment, and the next week, and the week after that, it didn't appear like anything had happened at all. But oh gee, down the road the next year, just havoc with that young lady and that young guy. When I met that, when I took that kid to sign that paper, he was hard as nails. He wouldn't even talk. His capacity for expression was gone, relative to Christianity, see? It's gone. Okay? So, how to flee fornication? Believe what the Bible says about the sanctity of sex. Believe what the Bible says about the evils of fornication. Three, reject non-biblical ideas. Reject non-biblical ideas. About sex. Now, are you confronted with non-biblical ideas about sex? Tell me about your school. Can you buy drugs in your schools?
Yeah.
Okay. What kind of drugs? Pot. That's okay. What's go beyond that? What else? Pills? Can you buy angel dust? Okay. Can you buy drugs in your schools? Do the people that usually associate with the drug mentality or the drug culture, do they usually have very high concept of sex? A high concept or a low concept? They respect? They have a high morality? A high concept, you mean they're turned on sexually? Is that what you mean? Let me rephrase the question. Do they have a biblical concept about sex or sort of a worldly concept? Worldly concept. Is your idea get all the sex you can as fast as you can, as quick as you can? Would that express it? Are the kids in the drug culture the only kids that have that idea?
No.
Is that the prevailing idea? Huh? Yeah, sure. Well, of course it is. Well, I don't know. I'm asking. I'm not in your high school. Junior. I don't know. I'm asking. The guys are all saying, yeah, that's what it is. What is the prevailing concept? Would the girls like to venture? What? Or is that an embarrassing question? Are the girls more reserved about... Would you expect that would be a guy's... The normal response of a guy's? Okay, the girls said they would expect that would be. Okay. But... I don't know how to ask this next question. Maybe I better not ask it. Well, I'll ask it, okay? Okay, since you guys are... does it appear like the prevailing predominance of the girls are involved in this sexual thing, or just maybe a minority of girls? A minority, yeah, okay. Now, that's the same as it was when I... You don't think so. You think majority of girls are involved?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. When I went to high school... I don't think there was a Christian in our high school. If there was a Christian in the high school that I went to, nobody knew it. And it was absolutely category. There was no expression of a Christian view of sex. I mean, there was just none. But I would say that same thing sort of ran. The majority of the girls then were not involved. It was a minority of the girls were involved. Just a small group. Okay, now what I'm saying is that all of the guys that you know, and at least in one school, the majority of the girls, the pressure is going to be that you are nincompoop because you are not involved in sex if you follow the biblical point of view. And they're all smart because they've all been involved. Okay? Now what we're saying here is, you better reject that, because from divine viewpoint, you are really the one that's smart, and they're the ones that they are in trouble, not just with God, but with themselves. See, in their soul, they got problems, whether they're believers or unbelievers. If they're a believer, they got worse problems. See? They are going to end up confused about sex. Okay. So what we're trying to do is help you with some biblical ideas with this. And we're gonna confront that one. We won't do it tonight. We're gonna confront the one. Well, look, Pastor Merriman, you mean to tell me the Bible says don't have any sex till I get married? Yeah, that's what I mean to tell you. That's what the Bible teaches, real clear. Well, then, how in the world am I going to know what I'm doing when I get married? Won't I be the village idiot? I mean, after all, if I'm a guy, I'm really supposed to be a sort of a jock type and know all about this. And won't the girl that I marry be expecting me to be, I really know everything about it. Well, we're going to address that thing. We won't do it tonight, but we'll come to that. I'm going to give you some good answers to that. Okay? Okay, and all I'm telling you now is to flee fornication, reject these ideas. I'm telling you, they're just going to put you in trouble. Okay? The fourth thing. Reject pornographic literature. Reject pornographic literature. If you're a teenager, that's the last thing you need to turn you on. You got enough troubles with that as it is. You got too many hormones running as it is. And now, what good is that going to help you? I mean, is that going to really help you, pornographic literature? Movies, the same way. Stay away from them. Okay, all it's going to do is excite you, and it's not going to deliver. Or what it delivers in your mentality is it's going to just give you trouble. Forget it. The fifth thing. Plan. Persevere in saving your body for your husband, and if you're a guy, or your wife. And what we are saying there is, learn sex. Learn sex with your right man, case of the girl, or right woman, case of the guy, that God has for you. Okay? Okay, any questions about what we said? Hey, now don't ever let anyone tell you that sex isn't fun. The sex act is a lot of fun. It's something that you should look forward to. And if somebody a lot of times in Christian circles, we sort of communicate that sex, you mean you have sex out of marriage, and you wait for, you expect a bolt of lightning to come and hit you, and it didn't happen. The car didn't blow up that you were having sex in. There wasn't an earthquake, and the motel fell down. Nothing really happened. And you enjoyed it. See? Well, something really did happen, see? And and oftentimes among Christian circles, when we try to communicate like this, we sort of communicate like sex isn't fun, when it really is. But I tell you what, it can just have disastrous overtones, emotional upheaval and upset of the soul, gift of God that he designed to be channeled in its healthiest form in marriage. Now, the Shulamite woman and her guy were engaged, and they managed to flee fornication. They managed to do that. She is still undefiled in his eyes, and he has great respect for her, and hence these, you know, these very endearing terms. Okay? Well, her soul, she wakes up, see? Or she's still dreaming in verse 7. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Okay, she's still dreaming. She called for, she gets out of bed, she goes to the door, she opens the door, and he's gone. Okay, and that's where we ended. She was dreaming. So in verse 7 she says, the watchman, that's again our word policeman, the same one we had in the third chapter, that went about the city found me, and they smote me. They start striking her. They wound. She's in the middle of the night. She's walking around, and she had a veil on. And it says, the keepers of the walls took my veil from me. Now, the only women that didn't wear a veil in those days were prostitutes. And here she, she's still dreaming, see? I assume she's still dreaming. She dreams, she goes out, and she's wandering around the city looking for her shepherd lover. Can't find him, and these cops find her, and they thought she was a prostitute, and so they grabbed her veil off her, and they said, what are you wearing a veil for? You're not a pure woman. And they began to beat on her and strike her. See, that's what she's saying there. And this was all a dream. Okay? Now, the next statement, see, you're out of the dream, and she's addressing these daughters of the harem, and she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick for love. In other words, she says, if you see him, tell him, not, it's not sick of love like the King James says, it's sick for love. She's beginning to weaken in her soul. She wants to get out of that place and get back with this guy and get married. Okay? Now watch the next verse, because this is one of those other verses that sort of emphasize why Solomon could not have been her lover. The daughters of the harem say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Notice how the respect that they have for her. They call her the fairest, the most beautiful among women. And they say, now look, if Solomon was the hero of the book, they would make a statement like that. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that you make this charge to us? Okay? So now the Shulamite woman lapses into a expression about her man. Okay? This is how she describes him. Now some of this is going to sound funny because we're not used to that Near Eastern type of expression. But anyhow, this is the woman expressing her concept of her man. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Ruddy means he has an outdoor type complexion. He wasn't a fugitive from a pool room. You know, sort of pale and sick, anemic looking. He was outdoor, he was a shepherd. His head is as fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. He had black hair. He was a Jew, of course. Jewish shepherd boy. Probably had black eyes. His eyes are as the doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. That is, he has a good set of his eyes. He looks right at you when he talks to you, see? His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. Beryl is a form of a precious stone. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon fine sockets of gold. His countenance is one's sort of a general appearance. His general appearance is as Lebanon. What is Lebanon like? You know what Lebanon's like? It's a country, right? It's a country north of Palestine, and it's just absolutely gorgeous. It has a mountain range that runs, it has a seacoast all along it, and then inland about 50 miles is a mountain range that has snow on it. You can ski, you can swim down on a seacoast and go up on the top of Mount Lebanon or Mount Hermon, 50 miles, 60 miles inland, and go skiing. And then there's abundant moisture there. It's on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. So it has abundant moisture, and they have all of these big cedar trees. Just gorgeous country. And she's saying, my man is like the appearance, his general appearance is like the beauty of Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O you daughters of Jerusalem. And the daughters of Jerusalem were who? Who were they? Virgins of the harem. They were part of, they were sort of Solomon's harem. But they weren't in it yet. They were still virgins. And he was sort of grooming them so that he could have sexual relations with them. And she's addressing these girls who had asked the question. Okay? Now they reply with a question. Oh, let's get another point done, okay? Another principle. Here's a real good principle. You see how sure she is? Well, there's no doubt in her mind, is there? Okay, what is this? 21? Principle number 21. This is based on the Shulamite woman's description of her guy. Okay, the principle is this. You will be confident. You will be confident when you get to know, your right man, or right woman in the case of a guy. Okay? He, she will be unsurpassed, unexcelled in your eyes. Okay, don't get in a hurry. Take your time. You'll find that this principle will hold true to you. Okay? Okay. Now I want to finish maybe one more question because the scene is going to change in verse 4. So let me take the next three verses. Okay? The daughters of the Jerusalem respond and they say, "Where is your beloved gone, O you fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" In other words, she says, if you see my beloved, tell him I'm sick for love. And the daughter said, well, what's so great about this guy? And then she says, well, this is what's great about him. And she tells him. And then they say to her, well, where did he go? And she says, I don't know specifically, but she says this in verse 2. My beloved is gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. And the concept is this guy is a shepherd, and the word picture in that is that he's going back to the farm. He's going back to his normal routine, wherever he practiced that, okay, on the farm. So she says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies. Okay? Okay. Maybe we can stop right there. I had some principles I was going to give you, but we'll stop right there. You notice everything she says exudes confidence. And that's what you want to look for when you're getting ready for that right man, right woman relationship. Is there any question we could try to answer? Okay, next week we'll try to approach that question. What about Mr. Mako or Mr. Jock type attitude relative to this situation of dating? Let's close in prayer before we go. Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to share these things together from your word. Thank you for this beautiful love story. Make these things to be inspirational to these young people. If there's any in this room that knows not Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we pray that the Holy Spirit will deal with that one, whomever it is, and give us the privilege of sharing the gospel with them so they may come to know Him in the forgiveness of sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.